Good morning. It's good to be among you. Praise God that he's gathered us together to worship him today on the Lord's Day that he has set aside for us to glorify him and to minister his word to us and feed us. His word is truly what we need for our souls, and I appreciate the prayers for me and the prayers for all of us as we've been presenting God's word from James. And this morning we'll be continuing in James, starting chapter 5. And this is the last section of a series of rebukes that James has been presenting to the church, presenting to those in the church who are guilty of certain sins, guilty of sins that stand contrary to the exhortations that he's been giving in James. And I think it's important as we consider this last section of rebukes to remember the basis and the purpose of rebukes that God gives. And the basis of those rebukes is based on the exhortations that God has been giving through James. But the exhortations don't stand alone. The exhortations are based on who God has made us to be in Christ. The exhortations he's exhorting us to, as we heard last week, to look in that mirror of the perfect law of liberty and not to forget who we are, not to forget what kind of man we are. We in Christ are a new creation, and it is based on that new creation that we can hear the exhortations and that we can respond in repentance to the rebukes when we fail to heed those exhortations and to walk in obedience to those exhortations. So I just thought it was a good thing to remember as we close out the section on the rebukes, what the basis of those is, what the purpose of those is, and that James is not telling us or asking us to do something that's in our own strength or that's beyond our reach as Christians, because he has made his spirit to dwell in us, and he yearns jealously over that spirit which he has made to dwell in us, and that's part of why these rebukes come. Before we, let me go ahead and read the text in James chapter 5. We'll be covering the first 6 verses. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. This rebuke, as all rebukes in the book of James, and we'll kind of see that we've seen throughout this study that James sprinkles rebukes kind of throughout the epistle as he sprinkles these exhortations throughout the epistle. And those rebukes have been building up. This might be considered... this is obviously very strong language in this rebuke, and it's been building up, and this is not the first time that this group has been mentioned, this group you rich in the book of James. But it does naturally progress to this point of very strong rebuke. And so one of the things that I think is necessary to do is to identify who this group is, who is James referring to when he says, you rich. There could be a danger of having this be a blanket term and having this be something that's divorced from its context in these six verses, because these six verses, they qualify who is being referred to. And I think we'll see that it's not the rich as a whole. It's not everyone who possesses wealth. It's those who are guilty of the sins that are mentioned in this section. And so what we'll do is we'll go back to the places in the book of James where the rich are mentioned, so that we can kind of get a better idea of who exactly he's talking about here in chapter 5. So if you will turn to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, this is the first place where the poor and the rich are mentioned, and it's not necessarily here talking about the same group as it's talking about in James chapter 5, but we'll read it and see what we can draw from it, what is the truth of it. James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So James here is identifying that in the congregation of God, in the assembly, there are both rich among them and poor among them. And here he's giving an exhortation to these brothers. It's basically the same. The nature of the exhortation is the same. Their economic status doesn't make a difference to who they are in Christ. It doesn't make a difference to their brotherhood. But the exhortation is that the lowly brother among them is to glory in his exaltation, and the rich is to glory. The rich brother among them is to glory in his humiliation, because his wealth doesn't make a difference. His wealth is not what his life is about. And the poor man, his poverty is not what his life is about. Their life is together, shared in Christ. And that is what their common glory is. And so that's why he tells the lowly brother to boast in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. Both share in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God. And that is what their glory is. And so it's when we consider this part of James, we understand that being rich doesn't make one a sinner. It doesn't make one separated from God just by virtue of having riches and having wealth. And 1 Samuel 2:7 says that God makes the rich, and he makes rich and he makes poor. He lifts up and he brings low. So it is something that's within God's sovereignty that there are rich and poor within the congregation of God. And that's also something that That's the context in which giving takes place, that there is this difference in resources among us. There's difference. And so there's the ability to give there. There's the ability to supply need. There's the ability to walk in love and toward the brethren. And so God doesn't see disparity of wealth as a problem to be solved, but he sees when there's a need for a brother, there's the opportunity, and not only the opportunity, but the obligation upon us to supply that need in love. And so now we will go to the next place where the rich are mentioned in the book of James, and that is in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So along with this reality that there are both the rich and the poor in the assembly, there are temptations that come along with having that reality in the congregation. There's the temptation of showing partiality to those who have greater resources, and here he's exhorting them. He's exhorting them to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without that sort of attitude of partiality. And it says here that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And this section we can see has a little bit more of a connection, a little bit more similarity to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, because we see the oppression here that's taking place by the rich. It's a dishonor to the poor man. It's a dishonor to the one that God has chosen to be rich in faith, to show that sort of partiality. And we see some things that they are guilty of here. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? This is what is done against the people of God. Oppression and dragging into the courts, using their power to oppress, using their legal power to oppress. But it's not only a sin against man, it's not only directed at man, but it is a blasphemy. It is blaspheming the noble name by which they have been called. So, as I was saying earlier, the rebuke here is beginning against the rich who use their wealth and their power to oppress. And then as it's building up, we see in chapter 5 language of very strong and severe judgment on these same people. So we've seen that the reality is that there are rich and there are poor in the assembly of God, and that these rich here that are being referred to are not receiving these miseries that God is pronouncing upon them because they have things. They're receiving these miseries because of the sins that are mentioned here. We see in this that they have put their trust in their riches. They have heaped up treasure in the last days. They have, as verse 4 in chapter 5 says, they have kept back wages that are due to their laborers by fraud. And lastly, we see that they have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. So these are the sins that these men are receiving these miseries for. And he tells them to weep and howl for the miseries which are coming upon them. These are miseries which can be summed up in the word destruction. And it's not just a destruction, as we will see, of their things. It's a destruction of themselves. And so the appropriate response for the pronouncement of that destruction is to weep and howl. And these miseries, we see that James puts it in the present tense. He says, these miseries, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. We see here the impending judgment of God, the sureness of that judgment, and the dreadfulness of that judgment. And he further says that your riches are corrupted. This is the beginning of their miseries, that their riches do not last. Their riches are corruptible. And your garments are moth-eaten. So we see that what they have set their very hearts upon has not will not last, has not been able to withstand the natural forces that come against items that are stored and just left to sit there. I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 6 now. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Where Jesus speaks of the treasure that we store for ourselves and the treasure and our heart being set upon that treasure. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus gives a prohibition for us as Christians to heap up our treasures on the earth. And he tells us rather to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Our treasure in heaven is Christ, seated at the right hand of God. And if our treasure is incorruptible, then our life will be incorruptible. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So they have set their treasures. These rich, these oppressors in this chapter, they have set their treasures on these earthly riches. And so we will see later that it is not just their things that are corrupted, but it is them very, their very selves, their hearts. Verse 3 of chapter 5, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. They have heaped up gold and silver for themselves. These are, of course, considered the most precious of metals, and a lot of value is placed on them. And the corrosion here that is being spoken of is, we know that gold itself does not corrode, but the impurities that are in it do corrode, like copper and zinc. The very treasure that they have is an impure treasure, and it will corrode over time. And the corrosion that happens with gold, I've read, it happens, it kind of advances when the gold is stored for long periods of time. And that's what's being seen here, is that they have heaped up those treasures, and those treasures have not been used for the good of others. They've been kept to themselves just for their pleasure. And so that corrosion itself will be a witness against those who store these things, because it shows that they weren't using them in the proper way, the purpose for which God created gold. They're not using it in the proper way. They're heaping it up for themselves. And it will be a witness against them. They will be in God's courtroom, and the corrosion will stand up as a witness and condemn them rightly for the greed that caused them to heap up their treasures. And we see that the corrosion will eat their flesh like fire. That's not immediately clear what that analogy is. I think the idea behind that analogy is the idea of absolute destruction. How does fire consume things? It consumes them completely. It doesn't leave anything. This is a pronouncement of judgment against the sinner. You will be totally destroyed. And here it's talking about the flesh of the person. We'll see that the pronouncement of these miseries that are coming upon them are not coming merely against their body, but also against their soul, and we'll see that later in the chapter. And again, I think just as earlier in this series, Luke chapter 12 was quoted with the parable of the man storing up his grain. I think it would be good to read it here again. So Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Luke 12, 15 through 21. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your life will be required of you. Then whose will be those things? Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we see that those very things which they have trusted in, they will leave them to another. It has been an act of foolishness to trust in riches which perish, an act of wickedness for which God's judgment comes against these same people in James chapter 5. And we see that it's a warning against covetousness. Covetousness has been what is behind this heaping up of treasure in the last days. And they have, notice that he says they have heaped up treasure in the last days. It's what they are trusting in at that very last day. Because we all repose in something to deliver us from destruction. And the rich here are deceived into thinking that riches will deliver them from destruction. But it is in the last days that they have heaped up treasure, and that speaks of the day of judgment. That speaks of the fact that there is little time left also to repent for this sin. It speaks of the urgency of turning from this. Moving on to verse 4 of chapter 5. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So here we see that not only have they heaped up sins, they've heaped up treasures, they've also been guilty of theft, guilty of not giving what is due to their workers. They have kept back those things by fraud. Proverbs 3:27 through 28. Proverbs 3:27 through 28 says, Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. This is a withholding of what is good from those to whom it is due. Often those who mowed fields and harvested for others, they were paid with some of the harvest. They were paid with some of the grain. So this would have been a withholding from that which was necessary for their life. And Ecclesiastes 4:1, Solomon speaks of all the things that are done under the sun in Ecclesiastes. He speaks of all the vanities. He speaks of all that is true of this fallen world and reveals the futility of all that happens. And one of those things is oppression. And he says, Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. It is It is a reality of this fallen world that we will always have the poor with us. And there will always be oppression because of the presence of sin in the hearts of men and the temptation, the snares that men fall into because of the possession of riches and because of setting their hearts on riches. We see that these wages that have been kept back cry out. They're not silent. It's kind of like the blood of Abel cried out when he was murdered. It cried out to God. It cried out to him who avenges him who is wronged. So there is nothing in all of creation, there is no act of unrighteousness that doesn't cry out to God for it to be made right. Because no unrighteousness can be hidden from God. He knows all things. So that is in the sense in which the wages that have been kept back cry out to God, and not only the wages, but the reapers who have been wronged make their cry, make their prayer to God. And their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This gives us an example of the attitude that we ought to have when suffering injustice. Our cries ought to be to the Lord of hosts. Prayer and trust in God is the appropriate response. Notice what they're not doing. They're not boasting in their arrogance. They're not rebelling against those who are wronging them. They're not speaking ill of those who are wronging them. They're not calling on a higher human authority. They're not trusting in that. They're trusting themselves to the Lord of hosts. Because he is their comforter. Though under the sun they have no comforter, in the heavens they have their comforter, and that's to whom they cry. He is not only their comforter, but he is the Lord of hosts. And I think James uses that term, well, he does use that term intentionally, that name of God. We remember Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. He is the one who is sovereign in his authority over all things, over all hosts. Just like back in Genesis, we read that when God created the heavens and the earth, it says that the heavens and the earth were completed, and all the hosts of them, all the living creatures, all creatures within heaven and earth were completed at that point, and those are the hosts. So this term speaks of God's authority over all the affairs of all creatures. Hosts has been used to refer to stars and all heavenly bodies and planets. We know that God calls all the stars by name. He's the Lord of hosts. And he leads them in their procession. He's the Lord of hosts. He has all power. They call on the God who has all power. They entrust themselves to him. Hosts has also been used to refer to the angels. We read this morning in Matthew that God will render to each person according to their work. He will come in the glory of God and with his angels. On the last day, on a day of salvation for those who entrust themselves to him, and on a day of wrath to those who continue in disobedience to God and who do not heed the rebukes that God gives by his law. Psalm 12:5 says, The Lord says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. It is the vindication of those who entrust themselves to God. So not only is this section here a rebuke against you rich oppressors, you rich who trust in your wealth, you rich who are going to suffer all these miseries which are coming upon your wealth and your bodies and your hearts. But it is also a great consolation to those who are under that oppression. It is a means of their perseverance to know that God is just and to know that God is merciful to them. He hears their cries and has compassion on them. He will set them in the safety for which they long. The Lord of hosts, his ears have heard their cries. And in this way, this is an example to us here of the attitude that we ought to have under oppression, under injustice, that it ought to be an attitude of humble submission to God. But I think these here who are being oppressed are really, they're imitating Christ. He is the example of humble submission to God. So if we turn to Hebrews 5, verse 7, which speaking of Jesus, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus Christ himself entrusted himself to God with prayers and supplications, cries and tears, because he knew that God is the one who saves from death. And why was he heard? For his godly fear. He was heard. He deserved to be saved from death. He is righteous. And so we can make our pleas, our cries, while suffering injustice, because we are in Christ. We can plead upon the righteousness of Christ and know that God will save us. Save us from sin, save us from whatever injustice there is in this world, because he ultimately will. He ultimately will vindicate his name and vindicate those who are called by his name for his glory. And that is why there is no need for to rebel in an arrogant way against oppressors, because our trust is in the Lord of hosts. Moving on to verse 5 of chapter 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. we see what these who are being condemned, what they're living for. They're living on the earth in pleasure and luxury. They keep back wages because they're living for their luxury. They're living for their pleasure. They've considered their own luxury as more necessary for themselves to have than the necessity of those who have worked for them. We'll turn back to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Which tells us of the pleasures that are the source of quarrels among us. And it says in James chapter 1, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You see here even that the fights and the wars and the murder that takes place are all a result of the pleasures, the desire for pleasures that wage war in our members. And the rich here, these rich oppressors, have given way to that. They have submitted themselves to the desires for pleasure in their members. They love mammon and hate God. They cannot serve two masters, and this is the result of it. They live for pleasure and luxury, and all it has served to do is to fatten their hearts as in the day of slaughter. And here we have the language of their hearts, of their very inner person, who they are, who they themselves will be slaughtered on the day of God's wrath. And that should drive them to repentance. The scriptures say that in Proverbs 11:4, that riches do not deliver in a day of wrath, but that righteousness... let me turn there. Proverbs 11:4, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." They've fattened their hearts on their pleasure and luxury and heaped up riches, but they will ultimately be of no profit on the day of wrath. Righteousness will be of profit to them, and Christ is righteousness. Christ is that righteousness. I think up to this point, the text has said, "You rich," but it's important to examine ourselves in the light of any rebuke or any pronouncement of judgment in the scriptures. That is part of the humility that God requires of us when his word comes to us. Ultimately, this word here is written, and we've received it. So we need to examine ourselves in light of it. And so one of the applications would be to ask ourselves, What are my pleasures? What are my luxuries? How am I treating them? Am I living for them? Am I living from pleasure to pleasure? Am I allowing my luxury to, and my love of comfort, my love of convenience, to keep me from providing the necessities of others when I can, to keep me from reaching out to help a brother or sister in Christ? So this has application to our giving as well. And back in Proverbs 11, but now in verse 24, it says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty." God blesses his church in such a way that in the ministry of giving, in the ministry of expending ourselves for one another, he increases. He increases us. And that increase is not, that increases our provision. He provides for us. That's a promise of God. That's a name of God, God who provides. And so we know that when he gives, when we give, we know that we shall not suffer want. He gives us that promise that we shall not suffer want. And as David said, "I've never seen the righteous begging bread." Jesus himself says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." We don't need to store up a bunch of bread. We don't need to store up a bunch of food out of anxiety that we won't have for tomorrow. It's good to be wise in our preparation, but it's not good to be anxious that God won't provide. Last verse of our text this morning, verse 6, "You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." So we've seen throughout this text that these rich have been heaping up their sins. They have defrauded. They have heaped up treasure for themselves. They've been living in luxury and pleasure, and now they are charged with condemning and murdering the just. And the scriptures say that it is an abomination to acquit the guilty or to condemn the innocent. And this is just what they have done. They have condemned the just. And not only condemned him, but murdered him. And here again we have the idea of the just. Not only does the just make their cry to the Lord of hosts, but the just does not resist you. He does not resist the oppressor. In a way, he power, as Ecclesiastes said, is on the side of the oppressors. At least earthly power, worldly power, is on the side of the oppressors, and legal power, ability to drag them into court. But there's also a way in which the just here does not resist because he's entrusting himself to God. If we would turn to 1 Peter 2:23, speaking again of Jesus, as we saw in Hebrews 5:7, speaking again of Jesus, it says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Again, we see the example set forth by God's people here, the just who do not resist. And ultimately, that is a reflection, that is a sharing in the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ. He submitted himself to God even to the point of death on a cross. He submitted himself to God to the point of being betrayed by a sinner and being nailed to a cross by lawless men. And he submitted to God in his offering of his body and his soul for our sins. And so this again is great, not only a great judgment on the rich who have defrauded, the rich who have heaped up treasure, but it is a consolation to those who are in Christ and those who know that their Lord did this for them. And I think that's one of the ways that this text here naturally flows into the next verse, into verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. As that's not part of this text this morning, I just kind of wanted to set it up for that next time. But with the Lord of hosts hearing our cries, we have great reason for patience under trial. And for knowing him as the just and the compassionate Lord of hosts, we have great reason for being patient until his coming. His coming is a day of vindication for his people. And his coming is a day of judgment for those who have not obeyed the gospel. I'd like to end by reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance that cannot be corrupted, an inheritance that is reserved for us, that is kept. We are kept for that inheritance by the power of God. And let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for this day that you have appointed. We thank you for your eternal counsel in Christ, that you have chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have revealed yourself to us as the Lord of hosts, that you have revealed yourself as the one who has all power and authority, and the one who vindicates the just, who vindicates Jesus Christ, and who allows us to share in him, to be counted for his righteousness to be counted to us, so that we will be delivered in the day of wrath. Lord, we pray for the rest of this day that we would live for your glory, live in a way that is for your pleasure and not for our own, that we would enjoy one another and truly look forward to our incorruptible inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.